Throughout the season of Easter, we've been traveling through the book of Acts. This week, we turn back to the beginning of the book as we recognize the Feast of the Ascension. Hear these words from the first chapter of Acts. So when they, that is the disciples, had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Matthew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All of these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Anticipation was high, expectations positively grandiose. Why? Because 40 days have passed since that glorious Easter morning. Jesus has been teaching and preaching in Jerusalem. His movement has grown and diversified. And in the scene described in this morning's story, Jesus has gathered all of the disciples together 40 days later. Now, you can bet they knew the significance of the number 40. They'd read their Bibles. They knew that 40 days was a symbol for the waiting period before God's next move. So what about now? Would the kingdom come down? Would the streets be paved with gold? Would there be an end to violence and cruelty? Would the disciples get to wear crowns? Their minds must have been racing as Jesus gathered them together with wide eyes. They collectively choose this question: is this the time? Is this the time when you will restore the kingdom? In other words, are we there yet? Jesus' response, mysterious and unclear, must have been at least a little disappointing. The time, he says, is not for you to know. Instead, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will be with them in between the times. He declares that they will be his witnesses to the end of the earth, and then he leaves the earth. He just disappears into heaven. I realized this week that I have always imagined the ascension of Jesus as one of the most visually stunning and dramatic moments in the New Testament. I think it all started with a picture in my children's Bible. There's Jesus dressed in a radiant robe. He's rising into the clouds. There's a halo around his head, heavenly light shining all around, and my personal favorite, beams of light shooting from his fingers and toes. The disciples stand there showered in holiness, their arms outstretched and these knowing smiles on their faces. And it may have happened exactly that way. As beautiful and awe-inspiring as the window above my head. But I do feel a homiletical responsibility to report to you, having read the account in Acts in search of such a scene, that none of those colorful details appear in the text. Luke takes on the air of a newspaper reporter, simply stating, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Barbara Brown Taylor always has the words. She describes it this way. One moment he was there with them, and the next moment he was gone. His well-known hand raised in final blessing, his face grown indistinct, his familiar shape vanishing like the fog at the end of a dream too good to be true, all of it slipping out of their reach until he was no longer there. No longer there for them, no longer present but past, a memory that would haunt them to the end of their days. The disciples are so taken aback that they hardly recognize two white-robed men who appear on the scene to ask them the question that is at the heart of this story. Why do you stand looking up toward heaven? Isn't it obvious? They have no reply. Why do you stand looking up toward heaven? Before it was metaphysical debate, orthodox doctrine, stained glass, or watercolor painting, the ascension of Jesus was an experience of absence, a painful parting, the loss of a loved one. Maybe we need a new window to show that part of the scene. Just us, still waiting. Just us watching the sky for some sign he'll be back soon. Have you been in the disciples' shoes, watching Jesus disappear behind the clouds? Have you stood gazing up toward heaven as your hope disappeared into the distance? Have you whispered to God that simple question, where are you? The disciples gazed up toward heaven. What else could they do? Where are you? Several summers ago, driving down a country road in Missouri, I saw a small church building with a sign out front that read, "When life is too much to bear, just look up, he's always there." Is it really that simple? Does this sentimental soundbite, this rhyming phrase, do justice to the complexities of our lives that defy the grammar of our theology? I don't think so. There is a simplistic reductionism in these platitudes that fail to recognize the depth of pain we humans do experience. It seems to me that of all people, Christians ought to be the most honest about the reality of evil and suffering in the world. It seems to me that instead, too often, we echo culture's denial of suffering or struggle, embarrassment at failure, that we shout greeting card affirmations above the din of our real-world experiences, just look up! He's always there. Don't recite that tender creed to the disciples. staring into the sky where their source of hope has just disappeared behind cloudy skies. Don't recite that creed to the grieving parent of a lost child. Don't recite it to those who suffer from debilitating depression. Don't recite it to the victims of abuse. Don't recite it to anyone who has known what it is like to wake in the middle of the night filled with fear at what tomorrow may bring. It's just not that simple. Ironically, the question asked by the divine messengers directly contradicts the advice of the church billboard. The two men in white robes asked the disciples, "Why do you stand looking up toward heaven?" I take it as meaningful that the disciples' answer to the question is not recorded. Perhaps it was too heartbreaking for Luke to write down. A day of expectation turned to disappointment. Luke records no words. But what comes next is a series of foundational moments for the church. The disciples returned to Jerusalem. And there they did something so courageous and so monumental that Luke takes the time to call them each by name. And here's what they did. They devoted themselves to prayer. They gathered in community. They read scripture. They extended their ministry to the poor and the outcast. In other words, amid their confusion and fear and grief, the disciples began looking around, and there they found their ministry, their purpose, the meaning of the rest of their lives. You see, Jesus has promised that they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but in the meantime, they must tend to the ordinary tasks ahead of them, doing the next right thing, even when it seems hopeless, even when the clouds block the sun, when life seems like too much to bear. The disciples don't look up, they look around. And there they find their hope. And there they find their mission. And there they found the church. Along with millions of others around the country, our family caught Hamilton fever last summer, when Lin-Manuel Miranda's hit musical was finally released on Disney Plus. In fact, all you have to do is walk up to our 7-year-old and say, "Pardon me, are you Aaron Burr, sir?" And the entire opening dialogue will pour out. I remember we watched it for the first time appropriately on the 4th of July. I loved the recasting of our nation's founders as this ragtag, passionate collection of imperfect messengers of an idea, always imperfectly enacted and often willfully denied, but an idea that has nevertheless inspired, challenged, provoked, and prodded a nation for centuries. In particular, I was struck last summer by a line sung by Eliza Schuyler and repeated throughout the show. Look around at how lucky we are to be alive right now." It's a strange sentiment, spoken in the context of cascading tumult, bloody war, tragic loss, economic trauma, and deep personal pain. The line also takes on the air of dramatic irony, given that we all know how the story ends. Hamilton unlucky, looking around to find Aaron Burr at the other end of a duel. And yet Eliza looks around and confidently claims that fortune has smiled on her generation. We're lucky to be alive right now. I first heard those words in a time of cascading loss of every kind, lives taken by an uncontrolled virus and acts of hate-filled abuse, businesses shuttered and food pantry lines growing by the day, a distrust of one another that culminated in both threats and acts of violence. When we looked around last summer, it was hard to see ourselves as lucky. Many of us found ourselves looking up, wondering where our hope had gone. But those are not the only stories of this last year. In disruption and devastation, many found purpose. I remember a neighbor who put up signs in the area with her cell phone number and a message that said, "If anyone needs help with groceries or prescription pickups, call me. We're in this together." We discovered what makes work essential, and in the church, we found a clarity of mission in serving our neighbors in deepest need, repenting of past ignorance and listening to the stories of those unlike us. In other words, we looked around and we found our ministry right there in front of us. Perhaps we discovered that we were lucky to be alive, not because all was right with the world, but because we'd been given a chance to do it differently, to begin again. I truly believe, deep in my heart, that those days are surely coming when we will look up and see the kingdom of God come to make all things new. But until then, here's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the presence of God in unexpected places. I'm watching for the Spirit moving to make the mundane extraordinary and the old new again. I'm looking around to find the place where God is calling me to serve and love and change and grow and follow. Look around in every direction. I remember reading the work of missiologist David Bosch in seminary, and being struck by this one insight. It is not so much that God has a mission for the church in the world, but that God has a church for the mission God has for the world. You see, when we look around, we find that the church is not the end of God's plan for the world. The church is merely the means of God's mission. These 11 abandoned disciples launched a movement by looking around. They became braver than they had ever been. They became wiser than they had ever been. We're still at it. The ascension of Jesus is not the final chapter, not the end of the story. So what do we do in the meantime? What do you do when you aren't sure what you believe about this sometimes invisible God? How do you respond when the sadness and pain of loss overwhelm you? What do you do when the world around you is crumbling and the hope you had is fading into the distance? Perhaps you look around, you wake up, and you get out of bed, and you gaze out the window. Still cloudy, yes. Maybe the sun will return tomorrow, but you have to live today. So you do your best to see the holy in the ordinary. You try to treat those around you gently. You tend to the essential tasks: prayer, scripture, community, care for others. You look around because you're convinced that is where you are most likely to find the one who has ascended. So what do we see when we look around? Perhaps we read the disturbing proficiency gaps in our area schools, and we sense a call to get involved in tutoring, mentoring, advocating. Or maybe we listen to the witness of those whose lives lack purpose beyond fleeting success, and we witness to the power of a God-given call to serve. Perhaps we see the pernicious generational cycle of poverty and join our efforts with others to provide food and housing to our neighbors in need. Maybe we hear the cries of those whose children, siblings, parents, friends have become victims of violence on our streets, and we raise our collective voice in a cry of no more. Maybe we open our eyes and hearts to the isolated, the grieving, the lonely, the hurting, and we find our mission in small acts of great kindness, bearing one another's burdens in palpable ways. You see, there is a danger in looking around. We can no longer ignore those in our literal midst who are suffering. Or to use another of Hamilton's powerful phrases, those who are going through the unimaginable. Once you have seen, you cannot unsee. And then, if compelled by the words of Jesus, if filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, we claim our call as God's witnesses to a different story, another way. Here in the church, we learn to shift our vision from empty skies to see, really see, other people. It is in communities of faith that we are strengthened and equipped, that we turn our attention to others, getting a glimpse of the one we long for, knowing that we are not alone. Do you miss him sometimes? Do you ache to hear that you haven't been left behind? Then why do you stand looking up toward heaven? Look out and see a world of beauty and wonder. Look into the eyes of another and see the face of God. Look around. Look around. Amen.